The title of our message this morning is, Who is in Control? There are those who face 2012 with a great deal of fear and trepidation. They've seen movies or read articles that predict that great difficulties are coming upon the earth this year. Some have gone so far as to suggest the world itself will implode. While such predictions have been around for many generations, whenever one is personally encountering such prophetic utterances, we need to have an answer. Revelation, with all of its imagery, may seem like a strange place to turn in such a time. But let me remind you that God promised a blessing to all who would read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. It reminds me of Vance Havner, who once said these words. He said, you know, the promise is a blessing to those who read this word. It obviously has not been passed along to those who interpret it. A little bit of tongue-in-cheek. But there are some things in the book of Revelation that we can learn of great value in regards to this whole thing of looking ahead to what may lie ahead. We wish to be encouraged by this thought that knowing God enables believers to please Him in light of Jesus' return. First, look about the reminders of God. We want to point some highlights out in verse 4. Given the context of the book of Revelation, this greeting is very significant. We will read in the book of Revelation of woes and of trials and of plagues and catastrophes. But to believers comes this message in verse 4, Grace be unto you and what? Peace. Isn't that fascinating? In the midst of all these things, we as believers not only can have grace to live our lives, but we may live lives of peace. As a child of God, in the midst of the most troublesome times, we're promised these two things. What a contrast to the turmoil of which we read in this book. Now, who has the ability to promise such serenity in the face of worldwide upheaval? Verse 4 tells us, God the Father, when it says, from Him which is. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself to Moses as the I Am, the one who is, always eternally present. What an amazing thing. The meaning here is clear. He never leaves His people alone. But more is said of Him in this verse as well. It says, which was. God has not changed from how He was in the Old Testament times. He has not changed from what He could do and can do. He always has been from eternity past. But He is not just present. He is not just past. But it says also He is the one which is to come. The implications here are very forceful. God is always about in every place from eternity past to eternity future and every second in between. I want to use a small object lesson this morning to try and illustrate this truth in a feeble manner. I have with me today a coin that those in the back might even have a hard time telling what it is. It's a dime. It's the smallest of the Canadian currency. And I have this dime, by the way, in a poor fashion, represents all humanity in all time and space. It not only represents all people, it represents time. It represents space. Everything that has ever been in a dime. Now, in reality, this object should be the smallest object in the universe. How small is that? Well, science says that the atom, at one time said, the atom is the smallest thing there is. Now we know that's not true. But do you know how many atoms are in the pin head of a pin? 5 to the 14th power. That's 5 with 14 zeros after it. And yet quarks are much smaller yet, they tell us. Now, I also have an envelope. And it's part of this illustration. We must imagine in our imagination that this envelope is indestructible. And in a small way, it pictures God. He is massive. He is beyond our comprehension. He is everywhere. And yet, we put this dime in the envelope. And that dime is completely surrounded by this God. Right? And if we imagine this envelope to be indestructible, unchangeable forever, that in a small way illustrates what God has done with history and with everything about us and every human being who has ever lived. He surrounds us with His infinite being, thus we can trust Him for grace and peace. Can we get away from that? No, because He is in control. We're also told something else of this that's of deep importance in verse 5. I have to go back there. Excuse me for a minute. Revelation 1, 5, we read this. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's a brief outline of the life of Jesus Christ. And it should create in our minds the greatest awe that we can have. When we realize who He is, we should become more calm. We should become more gracious and full of grace. 3 points are given about Jesus in this verse. You could talk about each of them for an entire sermon. First of all, He is called the faithful witness. Some of Jesus' final words in John 15:15 says, "For all things that I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Jesus was faithful until the cross and in the cross itself. Everything His Father said to tell us, He told us. He was a faithful witness. Secondly, He is the first begotten of the dead. Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead and to stay alive forever. Now, there are some stories of people rising from the dead. But guess what? They ended up back in the grave later on. But because of His resurrection, all people will rise again, both the just and the unjust. This is a reminder of His power in the face of having all odds against Him. Any of you be able to go to the grave and bring yourself back out? No. The only reason you will come out of the grave and the only reason I will come out of the grave is because of the firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ. It is He also who gives grace and power. Thirdly, His authority is also very interesting. Our text says that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. In other words, Jesus is the most powerful person that exists. His power exceeds that of any human government. Because of that, He brings peace and grace for living. So when the world is topsy-turvy and when things are going awry, we can go to Him because we know that He is the Prince of Peace. This tells me that we need to consider the responsibility of man, which is our second point this morning. The most important part of Jesus' mission is explained at the end of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood. Do we see the price that was paid by Jesus Christ for our sin? Because of his extreme love for us, he shed his blood. What a costly sacrifice. It was because of how horrible sin is that our Lord Jesus Christ had to endure such a humiliating death. You know, I hear people today making light of sin. That's almost blasphemous, you know that? Because it cost the very life of the Son of God. Remember the description of the Father gave of his Son on more than one occasion. And we don't often hear the Father speak from heaven. But he said, he is my beloved Son. The one person the Father loved beyond all others was his Son. And yet he poured his wrath out on his dear Son because of sin. Sin is horrible in the eyes of our Creator. It repulses him to the point that it cannot be allowed into his presence. And yet, in order to go to be with him, he must provide the means for our forgiveness. You see, because all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, we are all condemned. We're all under the judgment of God. But by the grace of God, when we come to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive us our sins, we are forgiven. Praise the Lord. But once we are saved, notice the results in verse 6. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This is a powerful statement. You might remember our sermon just before Christmas when we talked about the wonderment of the whole story of Christmas and the results in our lives, that we are in better than a fairy tale because this is real, that we are kings, we are priests with the Lord. God views those who are born of his Spirit as very important people. Whether we're poor or well off. Whether we're considered not very important in our society, or if we're saved and we're the president of a major nation. We will experience such amazing wonders that no earthly king can ever know if he doesn't belong to Christ. We are not merely priests or kings in a fairy tale. We are real, living royalty in the eyes of our God. But you do have to kiss the prince. You know that? The Old Testament says, kiss the son. Interesting. Now notice what our response ought to be in verse 6, the second part. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who's the praise addressed to? It is to God the Father. And John says, to him be the glory. This is the Greek word which means to be honored, to be praised, and to be worshipped. In churches of past, we used to sing what we called the doxology. That's the same word. The praise to God. Of course God has all dominion. And how long does this dominion last? For a day? For the lifetime of a human in this world? No, it's forever and ever. It is everlasting. Contrast to this, to the temporal life that we live. Different Bible verses come to mind when we think upon the brevity of earthly existence. It is described as a vapor or mist in some scriptures. Others describe it as a flower, and back we have a hibiscus flower. And that hibiscus flower comes out. It's one of the most beautiful flowers you can find. But if you come in today and it's in full bloom tomorrow, to be off the plant. It is that short-lived. Another illustration is of a watch in the night. We are momentarily here, but soon gone. By comparison, God's reign is infinitely long. A time is coming in which all of the world will be changed. No longer will the world continue to function as a broken record repeating the same troublesome notes over and over and over again. Isn't that the way our world is today? I mean, if you want to predict what this year will be, we'll just go back to last year and borrow some of the things from then and some from a generation ago, and the stock market crashes, the, you know, whatever it might be. Earthquakes, famines. Jesus says the end is not yet when those things happen, by the way. Instead, as Christians, we should be revealing, see the revealing of Christ. Verse 7 turns our focus now upon the Son. We already saw what He did. Now listen what it says in verse 7. Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Let's get one thing out of the way to start with. Who is the pierced one? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is no question that this refers to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This theme of the Messiah being pierced begins in one of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now listen carefully. They have pierced my hands and my feet. There is no question that that psalm is all messianic, and that verse is describing the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, written hundreds and hundreds of years before He ever walked on the face of this earth. They were partially fulfilled in John 19:35-37. John says, they will look on Him whom they've pierced when Jesus is hanging on the cross. But it isn't completely fulfilled then. In Revelation 1:7, we see a more complete picture is given from the book of Zechariah. The reason is that the people will mourn, and they are going to mourn and wail. In this verse, it won't be just a nation mourning. It won't just be a family mourning. It will be the entire world wailing. There have been times of great grief. It happened in Egypt, did it not? When the firstborn was destroyed, it was quite a night of mourning. Zechariah 12:11 talks about when it's prophesying the mourning that will be, it says it will be like Hadadrim in the valley of Megiddon, or Megiddon. That comes from 2 Kings 23:29 at the death of Josiah. Josiah, one of the most wonderful kings that had ever ruled, died in his young age. And there was great mourning because he was the last of the great kings before the coming of Jesus Christ. We have seen it in our time, and most of you can remember back to the time when Princess Diana died, and there was a lot of sorrowful people. When the falling of the Twin Towers happened, there were many people worldwide that were mourning. Mind you, in some places they were cheering. But never has there been a wailing like we will hear when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because every man and woman and child will know then that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. No man cometh unto Him but by Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved and you face that day and He comes back, you will be wailing too. And I suspect even those of us who are Christians will be wailing because we will say, oh, if only I had done more for Him. There are two things to be noted here about His return. First, He will come with the clouds. I remind you of something very important that happened the day he left this world. Acts 1:9 says, very simply, a cloud received him out of their sight. To be certain, in times of deception, we must be very careful because there are false Christs who say, here is Christ, there is Christ. What did the two angels say? As they saw, well, once Jesus was received out of their sight, the two angels said, this same Jesus, not some other Jesus, but the one that left with the scars in his hands and in his feet, this same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We are not looking for a new Messiah. We look for him who is wounded in the house of his friends, Jesus Christ the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. God will not send some Superman that's a substitute. It will be this same Jesus. How did he leave this world? In a cloud. How will he return? Our text says, verse 7, he cometh with the clouds. I am of the belief that we even know where he will touch down. You know that? It's not in a football field, by the way. It will not be in some synagogue. It will not be in some rebuilt temple, if that ever happens. It will not be in some rich and famous cathedral. It will be on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. So what are we to make about the wild guesses about 2012 and beyond? Will some nation plunge the entire world into a terrible war? Will the earth shift on its axis and create great devastation? Is it possible some unforeseen meteorite will crash into our planet, killing hundreds of millions of people? We don't know the answer to any of these things. They are foreboding questions. But let me close by saying there are four important thoughts upon which we may fix our hope. First one is this. This is how you can answer some of these people that are speculating about 2012. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The world is still going to be populated when Jesus comes back. It's not going to be void. Is that plain enough in that verse? This tells me, though there may be tough times, there will be some men and women living around the world. Secondly, the tenure of the first verse is this: God is in control. He was. Well, actually, it says he is, he was, he will be. Is this not the theme of Psalm 46? I invite you to turn in your Bibles back there for a moment. Psalm 46. Verse 1. We're going to look at this in the third point as well, but second point, God is in control. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then he goes on to talk about the peace God gives when all these things might be transpiring. Thirdly, because he is in control, we need to go to him for refuge and strength. The first verse again of that psalm: God is our refuge and strength. Isn't that something to hang our hats on? He's there for us. And then fourthly, back to Revelation chapter 1. We don't even have time to do justice to this. But in verse 8, we're reminded the words of Jesus to John. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is God, just as the Father. And He was, He is, He was, He is to come. Remember in one place in the book of John, Jesus said, you are my hands, and you are my Father's hands. We are doubly protected by our great God. You see, we are bracketed by the arms of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can remove us from the power and the strength of our God. Nothing! That's why Jesus said to Peter, the night he said, Peter, you're going to deny me, the very next thing, what did he say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. And then he goes on to talk about glory. If you die today, do you know that you would go directly into the presence of your Savior? If you have asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you may say yes. But if not, a terrible end awaits you unless you repent of your sin. What does 2012 hold? We don't know. But we do know who is in control. Amen.